know. I complain. There we go.
Turn to the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 12. We're nearing the end of our series at this time on Calvinism examined in the light of Scripture. That is, by Calvinism, we mean the doctrine of predestination and eternal security. We believe that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and whosoever will to the Lord may come. He that willeth to do the will of his Father, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him,
I want you to notice that there was a blessing in the field. That blessedness is said to be the Son of Life, which we know is eternal life. We know that the Son of eternal life is salvation. We find that clear in the book of Revelation as well. And to overcome shall be to receive the crown of life, which is not a waste. We find that
blessed is the man
that endures temptation, which implies that there are those who may not endure temptation.
So one endures it. Endure means to continue in it.
Difficult.
He endures it. Other doesn't endure it. He gives way to it, accepts it, and therefore sins. Blessed is he that endures temptation, for when he is tried, that would fall. Because. Blessed is the man that endures because. Because, which is in itself contrary to Calvin's teaching that there is nothing that man does that has anything to do with your salvation in any regard. There is no cause and effect. And here we see a cause, a because. Because. For this reason, there is a cause here. There's something that happens. Blessed is he that endures temptation for, because, for, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Well, what then if he doesn't endure in temptation? Then the implication is he shall not receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. He's promised to them that love him, not promised to those he predestined, but to those that love him. Now, the Calvinists say, well, he's blessed because he's predestined to endure. He endures because he's predestined to endure. He receives a crown of life because he's predestined to endure. He receives a crown of life.
And he loves because he's predestined to love.
But that cannot be the proper, that assumption as put here cannot be the proper explanation for these scriptures, because we find that there is not only ifs involved in scriptures, implying that the person can go the opposite way, implying a choice. If, but we find that with the ifs are given warnings. Take heed, lest any man. Take heed, warnings. Now, God does not warn you if you can't, to not do something that you can't do. And he does not tell you to take heed to the doctrine and to continue in them and tell you to do something if there is nothing for you to do and if you are predestined to do it and cannot fail but to do it. There is no need for the big warning and the big if. So that kind of an explanation on all these verses is rather smacks of fitting all the verses into a preconceived Calvinism rather than interpreting these verses in the light of other verses, which is the only proper way of understanding the scriptures, to make all scripture agree and seeing scripture in the light of others, in the light of the warnings, and in the light of the conditional ifs. We find in verse 21, he says, wherefore, see, there are reasons for things. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Therefore, there is something to do. There is a laying apart. Not only a laying apart of sin, but there is also a positive thing, a doing. And receive, receive. Which means that if he tells you to receive, that you have a choice in receiving, or there's no use in telling you to receive something. If I am going to hand something out to you, and I say, take it. Your hand's in your pocket. I say, take it. And he looks at you and says, take it. Now, that means he has the will of taking it or not. But if I'm going to take it and jam it in his pocket, or if I'm going to jam some food down him, if I'm going to force something on him, there's no need for me to admonish him to take it. There's nothing he can do about it if I'm going to overpower him by irresistible grace. Even though I think it's good for him, he doesn't want it. So I'm going to jam it down whether he wants it or not because I think it's good and it's irresistible grace. Or even if he does want it. In order to tell you to do something, there must be a decision arise within you. And she says, lay apart sin, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Which is able to receive it, your souls. Receive it because it's able to save your soul. That's salvation. Well then, what if you don't lay aside filthiness and you don't receive the engrafted word? Then you don't, and you, it does not work to, for the saving of the soul. We find all through the scripture, it's quite clear that the scripture, that there is a choice that man has to make. In the book of John, chapter 7, and verse 17, we read, if any man will do his will, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself, that Jesus speaking. If any man will to do his will. Now the Calvinists say, yes, but Jesus is talking here to the sons of the devil. Because he's talking to the Pharisees and he told them a little later, you are your father the devil. So therefore, they don't will to do his will because they are the devil. That's true, but it's true that he was talking right here to those who were children of the devil. But the maxim is still true. He said, if any man, he didn't say if a child of the devil, he didn't say if you first, he said, he gave a maxim. And the maxim is true no matter who he's talking to. In fact, he could apply it to them because the maxim is true. He said, if any man will do his will, he shall know. Now, the Calvinists say, well, sure, but they're predestined to do his will. And they say that chapter 8, verse 47, says that he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. So you see, they say they're predestined to be lost, and so they don't hear him. But others are predestined to be saved, so they do hear him. And so that's how come they, if any man will heal, because he's predestined to heal. But that can't be right, because these are God's own. These are God's own because of choice, which we'll find. And nothing says here they can't backslide, just because they know, because they are of God. Nothing says, but Scripture does say they can backslide when they're of God. You can't find from this an eternal security. Neither can you find a predestination, because you must have a true desire to be to understand, and there's a choice made. If any man will come unto me, Jesus died for the world, it says. He gave his only begotten Son. See, he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, but the whole world is not saved. He's not willing that any should perish. Now, if he's not willing that any should perish, and some are perishing, in fact, many are going on the road of destruction, then it's quite evident that it is not by his perfect divine will that men are living. Look out in the world. Is this his will? Has God predestined people to commit adultery and to chop people up with axes? Is it his will that they torture Christians? Is it his will that all the filth and the blasphemy against God? Is it God's will that people do the opposite of what God wants and the opposite of God's nature and the filthy Sodom and Gomorrah? It's not God's will. It can't possibly be God's will to predestine people to be evil, dirty, rotten creatures and then go into eternal flames. God is not that kind of a God. God is a good God. He does not do evil. It's not God's will that people fall into all these traps, so He would not warn them to keep out of the traps. It's not His will to get in filthiness. He wouldn't warn them to stay free from it. He wouldn't give them judgment for doing that which they cannot do. If it's God's will, God is not willing that any should perish, but they perish because He's made man free moral agent, that there might be a true love. Therefore, they are going opposite the will of God. Therefore, the Spirit is striving with them, and they're doing despite to the Spirit of grace. And the Spirit should not always strive with them. God is very clearly unhappy with this. That's why Jesus cried and wept. He said, "How oft would I have gathered you under my wings? Not you already predestined to be lost, therefore." What was he crying for? His father had predestined them to be lost, and why is he fighting the will of God? I thought his will was to do the will of his father. I thought he had no will of his own, only the will of his father. His father willed him to live like that and go to hell, then why was he weeping? He said, "How oft would I have gathered you?" Why would you gather them, Jesus? Your father wouldn't gather them. See, that didn't make sense. That pits Jesus against his own father. We find in John chapter 15, 1-6, we find that there is a falling away. There is a losing out in God. We find, starting with verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean to the word which I have spoken in you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, he is withered, men gather them, they cast them in the fire, and they are burned." Now, the first thing I want you to know is that the branches are in him. See, he's abide in me. If any man abide, now this Greek word abide is meno. It means to remain. It constantly means to remain. If you remain in me, which shows that you're already in him. You can't remain in him if you're not already in him. There are several Greek words for abide, and this one means to remain, which you can find by looking in any Greek concordance lexicon or Greek grammar. If a man remains not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. But he says, well, how do I know that's what it means? Well, you can know it by what he says right here. How can you cut you off from a tree if you were never in the tree to begin with? So you must have been in the tree. And he said, he's the vine and we are the branches. Now, he can't cut you out of himself if you were never in himself. So that's pretty clear. Now, the Calvinists say, yes, but you'll notice here in verse 2, it's God who takes him away. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. See, it's his. It's his eternal predestination. He decides to cut them off. Well, there's two things wrong with that. The first thing is that it contradicts their own theory of predestination, because they say you're either predestined to be lost or predestined to be saved, and if you're predestined to be lost, you are never in Christ, but here we find them in the vine, in the true vine. And they don't remain in him, so he casts them off. And the second thing wrong with it is that they fail to harmonize this taking them away with the rest of the passage of violating the principles of hermeneutics. They are not taking it carefully and seeing how he cast them away and why he cast them away. In what regard does he cast them away? Yes, it's he that taketh them away. But notice, Jesus gives us admonition. Verse 4, remain in me. He tells us to do something, which implies that we don't have to remain in him. Now, and he gives them a warning, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it remain in the vine. No more can ye except ye remain in me. Therefore, he tells them to do something. Remain in me. And he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that remaineth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, showing that there are those who don't remain in him. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man remain not in me, notice that if, conditional clause, conditional word, if a man remain not in me, if he remain not in me, which implies that he can, he remain or not remain, if he remain not in me, he already said that if a man remains in him, so now we have a strict proof that the if clause is truly a conditional clause, because we find that there is a case that if you remain, you bear much fruit, but if you don't remain, then he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them, cast in the fire, and they are burned. Now notice what happens here. First thing we said, if a man abide not, if a man remain not, he's cast away by God. But if he remain not, he's cast away. He is not saying, you see what he's not saying? He's not saying what Calvin is saying. He's not saying he walks up to the tree and says, you, and you, cut you off, cut you, and you at random. Leave the rest. No. If you refuse to remain, well, how does he know if you remain? They say, well, branches can't leave the tree. Oh, yeah, sure they can. Yes, they sure can. They do not take the sap that they were once giving. They had light, they had leaves, and they were green, and all of a sudden you see them get drier, and they get drier, and they are not getting the sap anymore. And pretty soon, when the winds come, they break off and they fall away. Some of them will get dry rot. Insects will come, all kinds of things, dry rot, and they'll fall off. They'll break off. First heavy snows, the first wind, they're ripe to enemies when they're that way, to dry rot and all kinds of disease. They leave the tree. They leave the life of the tree. And then later, physically, they leave. First you leave, the life leaves, and then physically you leave. Yeah, they do leave. And as soon as they have left the life of the tree, even though physically you're sitting in the pew, when you have left them spiritually, not because you're physically still sitting in the pew. If your branch is dead and there's no fruit on it, you've left them. Oh, I still go to church. It made a difference. You've left them. I'm still in the visible body, visible vine, the visible church. I know, but you're a hunk of deadwood and they can see it, and he's going to cut you off. Now, he cast you away because of what you have done. The choice is yours. You have refused to continue in him, abiding in him and receiving that which comes from the true vine. Therefore, it is not an indiscriminately cutting off. Furthermore, you are already in him, and even if it was discriminating and cutting off, then we would have to say the truth was that you can be in Jesus Christ, saved, in Christ, receiving his life, a Christian, and then indiscriminately he'll cut you off. That's a new brand of Calvinism now. See? But that is not true either. It doesn't fit, Calvinism won't fit this at all. In Colossians 1, 22 and 23, this doctrine is so popular in the churches that it's important that we really understand it well. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. In the body of his flesh through death, to present unto you holy and unblameable and irreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith. Well, then what if you don't continue? Then you won't be presented unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, which means salvation. If you continue in the faith, you shall, be presented unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The if clause means that you can or may not. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away, which means that you can be moved away, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereby Paul made a minister. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if. Ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So you can believe in vain, meaning that your belief has had no effect, it has done nothing for you, it gains you nothing, it's all in vain. This scripture teaches you can believe in vain. It also teaches you that you are saved if you keep in memory, if you continue to hold the doctrines that God has brought to you in which you have believed. Calvinism is diametrically opposed to the truth of God's holy word. It is not God's truth at all. It may belong to Calvin, but it does not belong to God. Yes. Well, that can't be, because he's just got through saying that you'll be saved if. You see, there's a salvation if is the clause. And he's not. See, let me. Was that. That was 1 Corinthians 15. He said, he's talking to brethren who have received the word that he's preached, and they are standing in the word. That's verse 1. He declared that he preached the truth, they received the truth, they are standing in the truth, and because they have received it and are standing in it, they are saved, verse 2, and they are saved if they continue to keep in mind what has been preached, which saved them in the first place. Now, and the reason for all this is keeping it in memory is unless they have believed in vain. So, obviously, the belief has to do with belief unto eternal life, wherein they have received it and stand and are saved. Because there is, it's in vain to have believed if they don't keep it in memory, since it's the believing of the gospel that saves you, and if you're no longer believing, then you're no longer being saved. You're in a state of being legally saved, or and will not be experientially saved. All right, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3. We're going to spend a little bit of time here, so everyone turn to that scripture. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. It's like John 3:16. Remember, this is Ezekiel 3:16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. Now Ezekiel was made a watchman. He was a prophet. His job was to watch for their souls and to warn them according as God gave him words to warn them. Now, this same principle is true for ministers today. God has made us watchmen over the house. It's true for the elders. He's made them watchmen. It's true for the saints. He also has made us the whole kingdom of priests, mediators between God and man. And our job is to win souls and to watch out for their souls, take care of the lambs that we bear. And we find that God says, give them warning. Now, there's no sense to warn a man who's been programmed. If you have no sense to warn a puppet you've made, no sense to warn a robot. If you have programmed him, and there's not a thing he can do other than what you've programmed him, there's no sense to stand up and warn him. He's only going to do what he's programmed to do anyway. But this man is a free moral agent. All through the scriptures we see the free moral agency of man. When I say unto the wicked, telling the wicked people now, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, which shows that by warning the wicked, there is a possibility of saving his life, which would not be true if he was predestined to be lost. You could not save his life by warning him. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. So, when God says to the wicked, you shall surely die, and then you as a prophet, or as a teacher, or as a preacher, as a minister, as a saint of God, when he has put upon your heart to warn them, and you don't warn them, so that his life may be saved, that wicked man, because you haven't warned him, it never said because God didn't predestine him. There's a constant reading in. Calvinism requires the 10,000 assumptions. It requires that assumption, you have to read it in every verse. But he predestined him. But he predestined this. You have to constantly read it in every place, or else you can't find it any place. You have to take it and read it in. Make that assumption at every place in order to get to get that doctrine. But it didn't say that. It's predicated appeal upon warning. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, which means that as a free moral agent, you may warn him and you may not warn him. That's why God's warning us to warn them, because we've got a choice. If you warn the wicked and he turn not from his wickedness, which implies a choice. You warn him, but he doesn't turn. Nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness. Now, this is a man that's righteous. This is antithesis to wicked. He's not a wicked man. He is a righteous man. He is in right standing before God. He is therefore legally saved. He's all that's in the old covenant. Well, there must be righteous men in the old covenant. And are we going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The Old Testament people are getting saved as well as New Testament. Sure, we look back to Christ. Well, they look forward to Christ. We accepted Christ by faith. They accepted through the Lamb by faith. And so it's still a righteous man. It says so. And when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness, which means he can backslide, or else he couldn't turn from his righteousness, and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because I have predestined him for temporary grace. No. That's what Calvin said. That's not what God said. Because thou hast not done something. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, and the righteous man sin not, see, there's a choice still, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is predestined? No. Because he is warned. So there is something that man can do that has something to do with the effect. There is a cause and effect, contrary to what Calvin taught. So there is no cause or effect. There is. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, some Calvinists have said, well, in verse 8, well, it's to save his life, but it saves him physically. God's blessing is upon him, but he still goes to heaven. No, that can't be true, because everybody dies. They all were dying, see? They all died. So it has nothing to do with physics. You can't say, well, now, if you don't heed my warning, you're going to die. Here they say, ha ha, we all die. So what? The wicked dieth, the righteous dieth, we're all one, we all go to the grave. So don't try to scare me into doing righteous for fear I might die. Some of the wicked live as long or longer than some of the righteous. So, David said, my foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the righteous, the wicked. So that can't be true. And he died in his iniquity. You can't die in iniquity and go to heaven. There's no iniquity in heaven. There is no sin there. If you die in your iniquity, you can't go to heaven. You're going to say, it doesn't make any difference what state you're dying? God said, there'll be no adulterers there, no liars, no fornicators. Might make that statement. If how you die makes no difference in where you are in heaven, then that means when everybody dies, then there is no fornicators. Then it means we're all righteous if no one sins or imputed to them. But they are imputed, and they shall have no part there. Because what you are when you die, you are. And they have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I do want to make clear something, lest some people panic, fall into condemnation. Get all up in a dither. He is not saying that unless if you leave a sinner out on the streets of Seattle, any place, then his blood will be quite at your hands. Because in the first place, he is warning. Let's get the context. He is warning Ezekiel the prophet as a watchman over the house of Israel, and his job is not to talk to every Israelite. His job is to give warning to Israel. And he said, prophet, if you don't warn them of the wickedness, and I bring the message to you, and you refuse to tell them because you're afraid, and they won't believe you, and they'll get upset at you, then I'll require their blood at your hands. Now, when you do that, there are wicked people out there. And there are righteous people. And when you warn them, the wicked one may repent, or he may not. And the righteous may continue in righteousness, or he may fall into sin. But I ask you to give him warning, and you better warn him, or I'll require at your hands those that don't make it. Now, if you warn them and they don't make it, then that's their fault. But in either case, they're going to be lost if they do not walk with God, whether you warn them or whether you don't. But he may turn, and if he turns, you'll be saved. Now, if he's righteous and he turns, then his righteousness shall not be remembered. Contrary to Calvinists, which may say, well, person, if God elects you and then you die and you're in sin and you die and, why, you still make it. Well, not according to this. His righteousness shall not be remembered because he's turned. Now, God has put in our hands, put within me to warn. If I don't warn you, then woe is me. But I'm not obligated to warn every one of you individually. He's put me over the house to warn you, and you're healed. Now, you are not obligated to witness to every single person in Seattle. You're not obligated to warn every single person there is, because he hasn't delivered the whole city into your hands. But if there are those in your household, your sphere of influence, or in your house, they're living in your dormitory, and they're living in sin, and you don't warn them, and you require it at your hand. That is, if you are spiritual, and they're overtaken in a fault, it's your job to warn them. It's your job to warn those that you have opportunity, and when God brings you the message, and you refuse to do it, then he'll require it at your hand. It does not mean that your job is to run around the church when they're already under pastor and teachers that are warning them, and begin to point at everybody's problems and warn everybody individually. They're already getting the teaching and the warning. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you have to race up and down the streets for fear that you might leave somebody unturned or you go to hell. See? It doesn't mean that either. You say, well, I had opportunity and I missed. Now what?
the blood will be required at my hands. Yes? If you kill a man, the blood will be required at your hands too. But when you repent, God does forgive the murderer, like he did even Saul, who was guilty. And cast his lot in the stoning of Stephen, for example. God will forgive you. The blood is required at your hand for every murderer, but God will take the blood at his hand. This does not mean there should be a lightness on our part. It's a grave thing to disobey God. Now, one more aspect of this that I would like to bring is that there are many people who reject the doctrine of predestination. They know, and they can see, God has predestinations. Many times when the Calvinists mess up on this, is they will say, well, they show you a place where God has predestined, but they fail to recognize and look carefully that he has predestined the Gentiles. He didn't say he predestined every single individual without foreknowledge. It said, first of all, he predestined the nation. He's predestined to have a people. He has marked out ahead of time the Gentiles to be saved, and as whosoever will to the Lord may come. And that predestination is by foreknowledge. I think that next week what I'd like to do, there's one big gun scripture that they use in Romans about how God has made the, clay, you know, some for honor, some for dishonor. I perhaps maybe explain that, because that can be a really tricky passage when it's brought to you. And then I think I'd like to give you a little admonition on those who try to live a Calvinistic doctrine while rejecting the doctrine. And it's by, everything is predestined. They don't say the word predestined, but it comes out to be the same thing. Nothing you can do, any blunder you make, anything you do, well, you know, God's will be done, see. I mean, you can't stumble out of a trailer and fall on your face and cut your hand open, but as you say, well, Lord, it's for a purpose. What are you trying to teach me? See, he predestined me to trip and fall. And that is not true. There are a lot of Christians who are trying to live Calvinism and reject the doctrine. They think every single thing you do is predestined. You're a free moral agent. You can make choices. And if you make a wrong choice, you can burn your hand. You can burn your soul. You can get in trouble because you violate God's principles. He doesn't want you to. He wants you to keep away from that place. And you rush into temptation and sin. And you mess yourself all up. And you can't sit there and say, God's will be done. You refuse to believe God. Somebody refuses to believe God and they die. And the person says, well, if that's the way God wants it, blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, the person died, see? And they rush into the doctor in the last moment. The doctor couldn't save them. Well, Lord's will be done. That doesn't mean it's God's will. Doesn't mean it's God's will at all. Here's a booklet called Eternal Security by M.R. DeHaan, M.D. Dr. DeHaan has had a wide radio ministry, founded the Radio Bible Class, Worldwide Ministry of Radio, Literature, and Television. Teaches eternal security. Predestination is quite widely believed around the world. I'm going to read you a few statements that he's made. He holds kind of a, he tries to hold an in-between position. The great paradox, he calls it. One other factor must be mentioned as the cause for the sharp difference of opinion among earnest, sincere Bible students. It is a seeming contradiction between two lines of revelation. The passage which teaches the sovereign election grace of God and the responsibility and the free will of man. The Bible clearly teaches both, and the inability of man to reconcile Notice, the inability of man to reconcile these two doctrines has led him to reject one and retain the other. The Bible teaches the sovereign election of grace. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, John 15:16. Now, Dr. DeHaan is not a sharp, dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, but he is a Calvinist in a more modified position. And then he comes down, and notice how he twists this scripture in 1 Peter 1:2, and makes it say exactly the opposite from what it says. I'm gonna read from the Bible here first. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are elected according to God's foreknowledge, already knowing ahead of time, therefore having chosen you, which is not indiscriminate choosing. Now, which is not respect of persons, because it's by foreknowledge. Elect according to foreknowledge means that election is based on foreknowledge, which is not Calvinism, by the way. So notice how he twists it to get it into Calvinism. According to the Apostle Peter, the Lord foreknew from all eternity whom he would elect. And he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1, 2. Notice the twist. The Bible says that God elects, chooses according to foreknowledge. Dr. Hahn says the Lord foreknew whom he would elect. He has a foreknowledge of who he would elect, making the election not based on foreknowledge, like the Bible says, but the election based on his own decision, without any foreknowledge, not based on what you will do or what manner of nations are in you, but based on whether a respecter of persons, which they claim he has a right to be, and he does have a right to be, although he said he isn't. And so, the way they have it is, if you understand it, is God is electing just on the basis of who he wants to elect for salvation, and the religion wants to elect for hell. And then he stands back here and says, and Dr. Hahn says, God knew whom he would elect. He already foreknew. I know ahead of time who I'm going to choose in this government, who I'm not. I know ahead of time who I'm going to choose. But not, he didn't say it was based on foreknowledge of the individual. Just foreknowledge of whom he was going to elect. But the Bible says that God elected according to a pattern, was according to something, and that was according to foreknowledge. I don't know if that's too deep for you or not. How many get that, what I'm trying to say? How many don't get it? Now, there are some who don't get it. I can say that if I'm going to say, I'm going to take three of you here to sing in the choir, you on three. Now, I already knew I was going to choose those on three. I'm by foreknowledge, I know who I'm going to elect. I'm just taking three at random. First three on the pew, front pew. I don't care who sits in the front pew. I knew I was going to choose whoever sits in the front pew. And I might know who's going to sit in the front pew, too. They always do. So I take the first three on the front pew. Just indiscriminately. I don't choose the best ones of music, just the first three. Now, I am a respecter of now, especially this suppose that these three were part of my family, immediate family. So I say, well, I'm going to take you three. And I already knew who I'm going to take you three, because they're part of my family, because I have a personal bias or something. That's what Dr. Hahn is saying. I already know who I'm going to choose. But the Bible is saying that my choice is based on the foreknowledge of the individual. I know you will be a good music, musician. I know you'll be good, and I know that you'll turn out good. I know what kind of a spirit you have. I know what kind of talent you have. And so I choose you. I elect according to foreknowledge. There's the difference. So the scripture says that elect according to foreknowledge. Calvinism says he foreknew whom he would elect. Oh, Dr. Hahn does. He just twists it right around. And then he says the other side. However, this is only half the story. Unless we see the other side of God's revelation, we shall stumble into the pitfall of a one-sided, overbalanced, top-heavy, hyper-Calvinism. There are also hundreds of scriptural verses that teach the free will of man, and his response to God to take his own choice, make his own choice. Joshua called upon the people to choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24:15. And then he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, because he that believeth on him, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And, well, I didn't read it all. The first part is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Surely this teaches that a person must believe and make a personal choice. The same is taught throughout the Bible. This is true. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. The sinner must believe and confess Christ to be lost, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Peter in the home of Cornelius the Gentile in Acts 10 says, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, Acts 10:43. It is significant that the last invitation of the Bible is to whomsoever will. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, Revelation 22:17. Again, we may multiply passage upon passage to show that the Bible teaches the sinner's personal responsibility, and salvation is to come and believe. Now, it's true that you have to reconcile all the teaching of the Scripture. It's true that a man, there is the aspect where a man must, whosoever will. It's also true that Christ has chosen us, he's called us, he keeps us. That's true, and you do have to harmonize, and that's true. But now he says, we have already seen that salvation is all of God, and according to a sovereign divine choice before the foundation of the world. We haven't seen that at all. He threw that in. How can we reconcile divine sovereign election with the free will of man? We are not expected, now notice, we are not expected to reconcile them, but believe them. Understand it? Never. They are both the revelation of God, and the only God understands this seeming paradox. Like parallel lines, they meet in infinity. Jesus brings the two together in one verse in John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, John 6:37. That is sovereign grace. All whom the Father has purposed to save will come to Christ. But the Bible didn't say that. Now, notice how he threw that in. All that the Father has purposed to save will come to Christ. The Bible doesn't say that all that God has purposed. He said, whosoever will. He has added to that scripture this sentence, now, which has introduced a doctrine that wasn't there just before he introduced it. But the rest of the verse says, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Notice the difference without Calvin's, without his insertion. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's a little different than saying all the Father giveth to me shall come to me. All whom the Father has purpose to save to come will come to Christ. He added that in the middle of it. Here is human responsibility. The Father gives, but the sinner must receive. You say, I don't understand it. Neither do I. Nor does anyone else. It's a divine mystery. So now, he is asking that we believe something that you can't understand, that is a seeming paradox. He sees this truth. He sees this doctrine, which he calls truth. He admits they do not harmonize one with another. There wouldn't be a paradox. And he admits he doesn't understand it. But he's trying to believe two opposite things at the same time. And he wants us to believe that, you see. That's the problem. He doesn't have something he understands himself. I say if you don't understand, then you don't have the revelation of the truth. If you get the truth, you understand it. Brother. This is a revelation. God has brought these things to reveal to us. So we do understand. That's why he's given it. He hasn't brought us things we don't understand. But we can understand. This last bell? This bell. Okay, I want to read a couple more places. I'm reading this. I have no desire to talk to Mr. DeHaan. In fact, he's no longer living. In fact, I expect him to meet him up in heaven when I go there. I'm sure that he's a good man of God. But rather to let you know what the basic premises are for the teaching. And what the rebuttals are, so you might understand. Let me see here. A couple places here. His omniscience. Furthermore, the omniscience, that means all-knowing, omniscience, the all-knowing of God demands that those whom he chooses to save will remain saved and never be lost. By omniscience, we mean that God is all-wise and knows all things from eternity. Then he says, read Acts 15:18. The one of the scriptures that he gives to prove that once you're saved, you'll always be saved, is Acts 15:18. Which says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, this doesn't teach that at all. All it says is that God knows everything that he's going to do from the beginning of the world. Doesn't mean he hasn't given man a free choice. But they interpret this that way. Because they're interpreting the basis of Calvinism, therefore it says that. Notice verses 16 and 17, however. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of the rest of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God all his works from the beginning of the world. Which means, here, that God is saying that he's prophesying, knowing ahead of time, that he is going to extend the gospel to the salvation, to the Gentiles, like through Peter, when he gave him the keys to open the door to the Gentiles, and he preached it in the house of Cornelius, and the others believed, and many God preachers flowed through that door then and preached to the Gentiles. And he knew that many would give their hearts to the Lord, and they did. But it does not take away the free moral agency for them. He did not even say it individually. He just said he elected, in fact, he didn't even mention it, but other places he does. As a nation, he has marked them out ahead of time. But remember, like he says in Romans, that it is according to foreknowledge. Elect according to foreknowledge. He also says, some other places, but being late, I have to kind of take maybe the main ones, you know. I'll find this particular place. Yes, notice this. If I really believe that a person could receive Christ today and then in the future be lost, I would hesitate to invite anyone to come to the Savior. If I had to say you can be saved today, but I'm not sure that you will get to heaven, you may lose your salvation, you're going to be lost. What incentive is there for preaching that kind of salvation? Well, brother, to get him out of hell. I mean, if I know that 50% of those, if you know that 50% of those that will give the heart to the Lord will fall away, wouldn't you still ask people to come for the 50% that's going to be saved and get them out of hell? Just because you're not 100% of, are you not going to do it? What if Jesus had taken that attitude? I'm not denying the cross because everybody won't come. You see? But those are those he knew that would come. And that's as far as we'll be able to go today.